Good morning, everybody. All right. If you guys can, turn to Acts chapter 19, verse 8. Today's title is A Sure Thing. I'm not necessarily going to be talking about the sure thing that we have. We will get into that, of course. I can't let Sunday go by without talking about salvation. But what I'm going to be talking about is people on the outside of the church, that they'll look in, they'll see something that we're doing, or they'll look at something that a believer is doing, and they'll try to mimic the same action, thinking that it's going to be a sure thing. You know, isn't that what most people in the world, when they're trying to get you to buy into a pyramid scheme or something, saying it's a sure thing, guaranteed to work? And that's what we're going to see here, is that there's these group of men that are coming around, they're trying to cast out demons or evil spirits, and they're trying to do it in the name of Jesus and in the name of Paul. But we find out that really those names mean or have no authority if you're not living that lifestyle. If you're not actually being within the presence of God or having the Holy Spirit move through you. We're also going to be able to see here, this is the point where probably the only part in the Bible that you'll see that there's an inanimate object that is used to heal people or cast out demons. And there are whole churches that have kind of made their whole doctrine around this one thing. And so let's pick up in verse 8. It says, "Then Paul went to the synagogue and preached boldly for the next 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God, but some became stubborn, rejecting his message and publicly speaking against the way. So Paul left the synagogue and took the believers with him. Then he held daily discussions at the lecture hall in Tyrannus." So, just stopping there just for a second, is that he went to the synagogues for the next 3 months. Remember when we were talking about Paul a couple weeks ago when he kind of got burnt out? He just threw up his hands and said, "You know what? I'm done with you Jews. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. I'm done." He was burnt out. They were wearing him thin. And now he went back to Jerusalem. He got rejuvenated. He got back with believers. He was fed. And now he's back on the mission field. And he's in this town of, or in the city of Ephesus. If Ephesus doesn't sound familiar, then you should read the book of Ephesians, because that's his letter to this church. And he's in a synagogue constantly, and he's using persuasive. He has this renewed fire, this renewed zeal for the gospel. It doesn't tell us really what happened at the festival in Jerusalem or what really took on. But now we can see that he's coming back with this great zeal behind him, to where he wants to get the gospel out and he wants to become a little bit more aggressive about it. Because every time that we saw it before, it says that he used simple language and he explained to them about Jesus. Now it's saying here that he is arguing persuasively about it. There's something different about the way that he's getting the gospel out. There's this urgency that's behind him now. And just in that one little thing is that's the urgency that God has called us to have about the gospel. In the book of Timothy, he tells us to always be constantly looking to the sky, waiting for Jesus' return. That there's an urgency in the message that we have to give. It's not just a message that we just give out and hope that it sticks, but there needs to be an urgency behind that message. There needs to be an urgency for people to have salvation. The Bible even tells us about that. Nowhere in the Bible does it say for us to wait on the giving out the gospel. The Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, but today. We're told how our numbers aren't guaranteed. We're told that there is an urgency that we have about this gospel. We are told that this world is not going to get any better. In fact, it's going to get worse. And that's the importance of the gospel that we have to give. And that's what Paul is now showing here, is that he has this rejuvenated fire underneath him, this urgency that he has, that he's now persuading with them for 3 months. But then they eventually got stubborn, or they were stubborn, to where they weren't really listening. They were probably becoming ultra defensive, to where you could tell that nothing was getting through. I like listening to this station. It's 88.1 in this area. But what it is at 3 o'clock there's this show that comes on, or this talk show that comes on. This one's called Pastor's Perspective. There's also another one called To Every Man an Answer. And what they basically do is they allow people to call in. And they get to ask any question they want, as long as it pertains to the Bible, Christian faith, or anything along that lines. They're not going to answer tedious questions. But a lot of times they'll get these questions about Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll get questions about Catholics. They'll get questions about other religions. And these people, they're asking for help. And one of the things that they always constantly say is, when they start to argue with you, when they start to get more defensive, just straight up ask them, is there anything that I would be able to say to you to change your mind? And if they say no, then what the pastors say is, at that point, don't waste your time. Don't get all worked up with arguing with them. Yes, you will still talk to them. You'll still share the true gospel with them. But don't try to get into an argument with them, because they've already made up their mind. Their heart is stubborn. They've already made their heart hard to the truth. Now, God can obviously perform miracles. God can soften their hearts. But we also have to remember that God is a God of love, and one that is of free will. That if their heart is so hard, just like what he did with Pharaoh, he kept sending Moses to Pharaoh, telling him to let the people go. But what happened? Pharaoh's heart got harder and harder and harder, to the point where God was like, fine, you know what? God knew obviously that he was going to have to kill the firstborn of the Egyptians in order to get the people to go. But you can't say that God's plan from the beginning was to kill the firstborn. No, God's plan from the beginning was that Pharaoh's heart would allow the Egyptians to leave from the very first of the plagues. But Pharaoh's heart was so hard that he had to go to something drastic in order to get through to him. Because if the Nile turning into blood wasn't enough, the fleas, the locusts, the frogs, the fire and brimstone that literally rained down from heaven wasn't enough to get through to them. He then had to kill the firstborn. And even at that point, did Pharaoh really let the Israelites go? He didn't. He then chased them down to try to bring them back, to hunt them down, because they were his property. We can see that even in those times, God provided for the Israelites. God always gave Pharaoh a way out. But Pharaoh's heart was so stubborn. We can see that in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, that God didn't necessarily want to destroy those cities. But it was the result of their disobedience to God. People like to point out, oh, it was because it was just a bunch of flaming homosexuals there, and this sin and that sin. It wasn't so much the sin that was causing them. It was the fact that they had opportunity after opportunity to turn away from their sin, and they never did. That's ultimately what caused Sodom and Gomorrah to be destroyed, was their disobedience or their absolute rejection of God's love. We can see that God's love is always about redeeming and restoring and forgiving. Look at the story of Nineveh. When Jonah was sent to Nineveh, he didn't want to go there. He's all, come on, anybody else. Send me anywhere else, but not to Nineveh. They don't deserve it. And God would say, no, you will go there. You'll present this to them, and they will ask for forgiveness. And so he finally, we know the story, he was swallowed by a big fish, spent 3 days in there, had a vision, spit up on to dry land from that fish. It's not like in the show Pinocchio where there's a big old area. Spending 3 days in anything would not be fun. And so then he finally, at that point, God had to do that in order to get through to Jonah, a prophet of God, one of the ones that God spoke to on a regular basis. He then had to go to the extreme to get Jonah's attention. Jonah finally went to Nineveh. The Ninevites turned from their evil ways and worshiped God, and God forgave them. If they didn't, then God would have destroyed their city too. So God didn't want to necessarily destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but it was the last resort that he had to go to, the extreme he had to go to. And so with Paul, this was the last point that he had to go to. He had to withdraw himself from that situation. And we don't know exactly why. Either he was probably getting frustrated, getting burnt out again, seeing the hopelessness of what was going on. And then he withdrew from them. And then he held daily discussions in a lecture hall. Now, he went from a synagogue to from a religious point to a secular location. So then this went on for the next 2 years. He spent daily in the lecture halls, talking with them. And he says it went on for the next 2 years so that people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard from the Lord, or heard the Lord word of the Lord. So they heard the gospel. They got to do it. Because if you remember, in the synagogue were Gentiles allowed into the main hall of the synagogue? No. They had their own court that they were allowed to go into, and that's all that they were allowed to go into. They weren't allowed to go into the main temple of the synagogue. And so now it's showing that everybody was able to come. Just like John the Baptist, who was, and if you look at it and you just think about it, John would seem like some nut job out in the middle of nowhere, dunking people in water and smelled bad, ate locusts and honey, but yet people were drawn to him. Now, us on the side of spiritual, the side that could see how God calls out to everybody, allowed that to happen. He brought the masses to John to hear that salvation of that message of salvation. Like we were talking about last week with Apollos, Apollos didn't know that the Messiah had died and resurrected. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He knew about the baptism of John, the baptism of salvation or the cleansing of salvation. But he didn't understand or he didn't know fully about the message of Jesus Christ. He didn't know fully that Jesus had already died for his sins and had already been resurrected, showing the conquering of death. And then we can see at the beginning of chapter 19 when Paul, when he went into this area, he saw that there were believers, people that actually believed in God that didn't have the Holy Spirit. And so then he prayed over them. They accepted the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then they started talking in tongues and prophesying. And so that was probably what was going on even here as for the next 2 years, is people were coming, both Jew and Greeks, and they were getting to know the message of Jesus Christ, that gospel. And Paul never ceased with the gospel. That was his whole purpose of living. He even tells people, in some of his letters, he even tells them, I wish I could die. With all the pain and the beatings he went through, the jailings, the shipwrecks, everything that he went to, he said, I wish that I can go to heaven. I wish that I could die and be done with this life. But it's for your benefit that I get to stay. Not as a token or him patting himself on the back, but because he understood that the longer he got to stay, the more of the message or the gospel he got to give out. One thing that I was recently encouraged by with Sylvia, this is the part where I think I'm going to break down a little bit, but is that when I went over there, a couple weeks ago, and I was talking to her in her room, the one thing that she kept saying to me is she wanted her family with the Lord. To me, there was plenty of stuff that was going on in her life but the fact that she thought about that the message, that the gospel, that the salvation of God was that important to her, that while she's in pain, she still thought about her family and their need for God. I hope that when I'm at that point, that will still be my focus. That I can say my desire is that my family would know God. And to me, that was a great encouragement to me in the fact that the unwavering faith, the fact that she longed for the love of God to be in her entire family so much, that she didn't focus on herself, she didn't focus on what she was going through, more so that she was wanting the security for her family. Not so much an earthly security, but a heavenly security. And that was the whole thing with Paul as well, is that he was like, I want to die. I want to go away. But I know that while I'm here on earth, I will always give out that gospel. I will always share the love of God. And so my question to you is, where's your faith? What are you putting your hope in? Are you putting your hope in things that are going to fade? Or are you going to put your hope in the presence of God and the salvation of God? I know without a shadow of a doubt that where Sylvia is at right now. There's no question about that. I didn't know her very long. But yet that example that she sets for us, we can hold on to. We like to look at these people in the Bible and think that how great is their faith. And we like to think that it's something that happened only then. But we can see it through the examples of people like Sylvia, through the examples of people like Billy Graham, through the examples of all these people, that there is actually faith, genuine faith in this world still. And the peace that I got out of getting the call yesterday, and mind you, my message has changed from yesterday to today, that the peace that I got is that immediately when Michael told me is, I had to thank God for taking away that pain for Sylvia. That was where my mind immediately went is, thank you, God, for being merciful to her. Because she's in the place that all of us should desire to be in. She's in that place that has brought us all hope. You know that hope that Paul talks about of the future in Ephesians chapter 4? When he says we all have that one hope, that's the hope. That when we're all done with this battle, when we're done with the fight that we have, that we are going to be in the presence of God. That's it for my little thing on that, because I actually don't want to break down even more. But we have to have the sure thing. When we have the sure thing and people outside start to look at us, then they try to say, okay, they're doing it left and right. They're casting out these demons. They're bringing multitudes of people. They're prophesying. They're talking in this unknown language. Because you have to understand that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, even to the Jews, was something that was a foreign concept. They got to use gifts like the gifts of prophecy. They got to use the gifts of healing. They got to use certain gifts here and there. But the gift of tongues wasn't really something that was used within the Jewish community. The gift of prophecy to the Jews was a gift that was given very rarely. And so they, as people were coming to God and they were becoming believers and they were being baptized by the Holy Spirit and they were starting to speak in tongues and prophesy and heal. And as we're about to get into this next thing in verse 11, it then goes on and says, God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles. So these are the miracles. There are miracles and then there's unusual miracles. Miracles, where God steps up his game even a little bit more and says, look, I will do anything and everything to get through to people. Verse 12 says, when handkerchiefs or aprons that had merely touched his skin were placed on sick people, they were healed of their diseases and evil spirits were dispelled. Now, do you think Paul gloated in the fact that everything he touched then became some miraculous thing? No. Do you think even Paul at the beginning understood that that's what God was doing? No. God didn't need Paul's permission in order to perform miracles. But it says that God gave Paul power to perform miracles, unusual miracles. There's a shroud, I can't remember the name of it off the top of my head, that the Catholics actually hold in great esteem. That they believe that this shroud can actually heal people. And what they do is they give presents to the shroud itself. where the whole point of what Paul was doing was to give glory back to God. He was doing it to bring people to God, not so that they can worship the handkerchiefs and the aprons and all these materialistic things, but so that they would worship God. They were tools for him to continue to evangelize and get the gospel out. There was a need among the people that they needed to be healed and that evil spirits need to be expelled. Because remember where he's at. He's in Greece, or he's in the Greek culture right now. He's in the city of Ephesus. And we'll get into more about Ephesus next week. But in Ephesus, there was this temple. It was the temple of Diana, or Artemis. And it was a big temple. In fact, they had shrines all over the city. They had these temples set up to this goddess. And they were so deceived by it that, as we get into it next week, there was these people that they crafted these shrines. And the point that he tries to make and he tries to persuade the people with is that Paul is bringing about dishonor to Diana. He's disrespecting Diana, the great goddess. And that's where I believe why there was such a need for these evil spirits to be expelled out of this area is because they were buying into the lie so much that they were allowing Satan and his demons and the fallen angels to persuade them to do things. They were so entranced by it that God had to go to the next level in order to show them that he's there for them, that he loves them, that this is a false religion. But that never stops anybody from trying to mimic what the church does. And so then verse 13, it says, a group of Jews were traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits. They tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation, saying, I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. Okay, so they weren't believers, but they were still trying to work even in the name of Jesus because they were Jews. Okay, now there were Jewish believers, and when the Jew became a believer, they were no longer identified so much as a Jew, but they were identified as a believer. So when he's referring to here, when they're saying that there was a group of Jews, these were people that didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And just like the priests back in Jerusalem during Jesus' time, they were about power and money. So they were going around and they were casting out evil spirits. Now, we have to understand that they were actually casting out evil spirits. God was allowing them to cast them out because the Bible doesn't, or the scriptures don't tell us that they were deceiving anybody. It actually says that they were able to cast out spirits. But what we also have to understand is it wasn't necessarily always God. What was one of the things that the people tried to say against Jesus? That all of his miracles, the casting out of demons, was because he was trying to deceive everybody. He was really a demon-possessed person that was casting out other demons to get people to deceive them to turn away from God. So it could be that here that's what was happening, is that these people, they're coming up with this message that was contradictory to the actual truth of the Messiah. And demons were fleeing, not out of fear, but in order to enhance the deception. But regardless, they were getting out of them. But why did they throw Jesus in there? If they didn't actually believe in Jesus, why did they throw Jesus in it? And what's interesting is that they didn't just throw Jesus in there. They didn't actually go out of their way. They purposely threw Jesus in there. It wasn't like some small thing. They didn't seek to know Jesus on themselves. Because of what they said there, it says, I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out. Whereas every time that we see them come out when Jesus was commanding them to come out, or when the disciples were commanding them to come out, they just said, come out. They didn't have to throw names around. Because Jesus was God, so he kind of has an advantage there. But his disciples or the apostles, when they casted out demons, they just said for them to come out. And that's because the Holy Spirit was dwelling. That power that they spoke with was already there. They didn't have to throw out names. The demons automatically understood what authority they were speaking with. But when people try to mimic what God has done, they're going to fail. They might get away with it for a while. And we can see what happens with churches that don't really have God behind them or the Holy Spirit when they're not working within the Holy Spirit, is they can grow, they can get big, they can get thousands, they can fill amphitheaters, they can buy gymnasiums and pack it out to where they have 35, 40,000 people every single week. They can have TV shows and radio broadcasts and write all these different books. They could have more people in their congregation every single week than our city and the five cities combined having people. But when they don't do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, eventually it's going to fall. Eventually it's going to crumble. Eventually people will see the hypocrisy. And that's usually what I pray. It's not so much that people are exposed of their lies, but more importantly, that God's truth gets through to them. These Jews, they were trying to manipulate the structure around them. But right after that, in verse 15, it says, but one time when they tried it, the evil spirit replied, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? Then the man with the evil spirit leapt on them, overpowered them, and attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house naked and battered. Sorry, it skipped twice. They left naked and battered. It gets to the point where that when you try to manipulate things in the world to make it look like you're a Christian, the darkness will be brought to light. Demons don't listen to those that don't have authority. Jesus told us that we will have authority over the spiritual realm. Jesus commands us to go into the world and make disciples, right? That's an underlying theme of everything that we see in the book of Acts, is that they are going into the world and making disciples. We can see this group, this small group of men that were terrified and frightened and hiding when Jesus died, to now they have such power behind them that multitudes of people are coming to God. We see in the Gospels that when they saw Jesus casting out demons, they saw Jesus raise people from the dead, they saw people, Jesus make the blind see, the deaf hear, the lepers clean, the lame able to walk. And then when Jesus sent them out, what happened? The first time that Jesus sent them out, they were unfruitful. Why? Jesus answers it and says, look, your faith. Oh, you of little faith. They were with Jesus. They listened to him. They got to walk with him and be taught by him. But they missed the underlining thing about his message. Every single time he healed somebody, every single time he did a miracle, he didn't leave the people at that point. He didn't say, okay, now I'm done. Go away. Shoo, shoo. You're healed. No, he always told them, go and sin no more. Go and present yourself to the priest. Go and do something. But his message was always, go and sin no more. Your faith made you well. When the group of people, or the group of men that had a, when they had a friend that was lame and was laying on a mat, they carried him to Jesus. They saw that they couldn't get to Jesus. So what did they do? Did they turn around and say, oh, we'll try it tomorrow? No. They then climbed onto the roof, tore a hole into the person's roof, and lowered the man down in front of Jesus. And what did Jesus say? He looked at the friends and said, your faith have made him well. Then he told him to get up, take his mat, and go. And so it's always about our faith. Are we actually trusting that God is going to do what God says he's going to do? These Jews, they didn't have any power with them because they had no faith in Jesus. They had no faith in the power that they were commanding these demons out of. They just saw that the apostles were doing it, and so they're like, hey, let's do it. Let's try it. But their faith was lacking big time. There was zero faith there that it was actually going to work. How many of you guys have ever seen the movie The Exorcist? It's okay if you raise your hand. I think most of us have, and the 20 different reboots that they've had of the movie now. Now, what if I were to tell you that exorcising demons wasn't done that way? What if I were to tell you that in order to exorcise a demon, all you have to do is tell the demon to get out? And if you have the power of the Holy Spirit, the demon has to listen. It has to go. Has to leave. Now, just because the demon left doesn't mean that that person's automatically saved. You still have a job to do after that. You still have a message to give out. You still have the gospel to give out. But sprinkling holy water on them, holding a cross in front of them, doing some incantations that they do. There's a reason why Catholic exorcisms aren't very effective. It's because they don't have the power of God behind them. They have faith in the incantations. They have faith in what they've been taught. They have faith in what they have, but they don't have the faith in God that they need in order to actually do it. Because if they had the faith in God in order to actually do it, it would be done. That's a promise that Jesus gives us. It's a reassurance that we have from Jesus is that he won't let us down. Unlike these men here that thought it was a sure thing to put Jesus and Paul into their incantations, they thought, oh, this is going to do it. This is going to allow us to cast out demons left and right. We were going to be able to go and be on easy street for the most part. And then they ran into a demon that didn't want to do it. And he points it out to them when he says, Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you? Jesus, or demons, they fear us because of who is in us. Remember, Christians cannot be possessed by demons, but we can be oppressed. Demons fear us when we are in the presence of God. When we are taking our salvation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we've all have, and we get to use it. That's why in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it tells us to constantly be going to God, asking for his blessing to be renewed day after day. It's not a one and done type thing. If you haven't asked for the baptism or the rejuvenation of the Holy Spirit today, then you're now one day weaker than you were yesterday. If you go all day today and you don't ask for it tomorrow, now you're then that much weaker. We have to ask for it day after day after day. And this is something that has become more of an awareness to me. Is that there are times to where I didn't ask for God every single day. I wasn't asking him for help. I wasn't asking him for the strength just to make it through that day. I wasn't asking him for the guidance in my life. And every single day that I would go without asking him was a day that I felt weaker. A day where I would sin more. A day where my anger would creep up even more. Or my frustration level would become shorter. And it all has to do with because I wasn't in that connection with God. As we like to, there are a lot of pastors that are out there, they're like, okay, you want to have this awesome experience with God, then you have to do A, B, C. You have to do them in that order. You have to do it 5 times a day for 5 weeks, and then you'll be closer to God. Well, you want to know what God tells us? You want to be closer to God? Talk to God. Trust in God. That's it. It's not, you don't have to go, it's not about the longevity of your prayers or the amount of suffering that you can bring upon yourself by sacrificing. But more importantly, it's the fact that you're actually making that genuine connection to God. Jesus tells us that, and the fact that he said, don't be like the ones that are just babbling on and on and on, thinking that the longevity of their prayers is going to get them heard by God. He said, you, make your requests known to God. Simple. If you guys haven't noticed, I don't pray very long. I talk a long time, but I don't pray long. Because I've taken that scripture and I kind of hold that as like my life motto. Don't waste breath on useless prayer. Tell God what you need. He already knows it. He just wants to hear it from you. Tell him what you need, and that's it. You don't have to go into the big old back long story, backstory of whatever happened. Just say, God, help me, and then be specific. Don't try to generalize everything. Be specific about what you need help with, because he wants you to talk to him. How many of you have had kids? How many of you like to hear, like when your kids were younger, how many of you actually like to hear what went on in their day? It's something that I just more recently started appreciating with Ember, because she's so much more animated about telling me about her day. She gets excited about it. And so it makes me excited. And I'm like, ooh, really? She didn't. No way. And then Abby, she tells me about her day. I can't really understand it. But I like listening to it. Like whenever I call Kathy and Abby wants to talk to me, I'll let her talk to me. And I'm like, oh yeah, really? I know that whatever she's telling me, she's super excited about it. And I can kind of gather what she's talking about, because every once in a while I can catch a word that she understands. But she's so excited that she just can't articulate the words properly. Now, do I need to know about what happened at school? Do I need to know about the imaginary friends that Abby has now made at Kathy's house? Do I need to know that? No, but I love to hear it. I love to be a part of her life. I love the fact that she wants me to be a part of her life. And that's how God is. God already knows it. That's the opposite between me and God. God already knows what's going on in your life, but he still wants you to tell him. He wants to hear it from your perspective. He wants to hear your thoughts on it. And if you disagree with God, it's okay for you to tell him that you disagree with him. Now, don't act on your disagreement, because understand that God's ways are better than ours. But it's okay for you to disagree with God and tell him that you disagree with him. He doesn't want blind robots. He wants willing followers. So then, moving on, and I am almost done, is after they beat him, they ran out naked, battered. Then the story of what happened spread quickly all through Ephesus to Jews and Greek alike. A solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. Showing, look, these men that were trying to fake it, they didn't make it. They were beaten. And it brought about this fear that what is it that is Paul actually saying true? Because Paul's able to perform these miracles. Paul's able to touch a handkerchief and people are healed. These men can't even cast out demons or evil spirits. And so then it says that in the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. And then here's the next part that's awesome, is about how our God works. It says, many who became believers confessed their sinful practice. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. The value of the books was several million dollars. Now, this translation has already translated into our terminology. Okay? If you look into some other translations, it says that a single one, got them 50,000 pieces of silver. But every single book that they burned was a day's wages. So, imagine you took one day wages from what you got from your work, you went and bought something. You gave your life to the Lord. You saw that wasn't what the Lord wanted. How easy would it be for you to throw that thing away? Probably not very easy. But these people, this was their livelihood. Sorcery. They were probably psychics and palm readers and tea leaf readers and all these different things that were bringing about money into their lives, that they then just said, you know what? This isn't of God. I'm going to burn it. This book burning is different than the ones that Hitler did. This book burning was them purging their life. It was them a bunch of guys just pushed a car that died right in front of the church. It was them purging their lives of the sinful acts that they had committed. It was them showing that their belief in God was true. They weren't ashamed of the gospel. They gave up everything for it. And it all had to do with the fact that Paul was the real deal. That this message that Paul was giving out about the message of Jesus was the one that actually was life-changing. The salvation was real. And then in verse 20, it says, "So the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect." It's one thing that the message spread widely, but the fact that it had a powerful effect. So let me ask you this. Why is it that the gospel doesn't have a powerful effect today? That's what I want you guys to think about this week. Why is it that the gospel does not have a powerful effect in your life? If it does, praise God. Why is it that the gospel doesn't have a powerful effect in the United States? The gospel does have a powerful effect in the world. You have to understand that. That in other countries, there are people that are turning to Christianity by the thousands every single day. In China, the church is going through a revival. In mainly Muslim countries, there are people that are willing to risk their lives for the gospel, and people are turning away from Islam to Christianity in numbers that we've never seen before. But in the opposite side of it, there are people in the United States that are turning away from Christianity for religions like Islam in numbers like we've never seen before. What's the difference? It all had to do with why were the disciples and the apostles able to cast out demons eventually? Their faith. You want to know why the gospel is not as powerful or effective? It's because of their faith. So when I asked you to analyze or to think about why is the gospel not powerfully effective in your life, really it's, how's your faith? That's what it all comes down to, boils down to, is your faith. You can say and do whatever you want, but if your faith doesn't back that up, you're going to be like these Jewish men and get beaten and battered all day long. Satan loves it when people, they claim to be Christians, but aren't. You want to know why? Because he has to do nothing with them. He doesn't have to worry about them. They've already deceived themselves. And so my plea with you guys this morning is don't try to look for the sure thing. when God has already given us a sure thing? Money comes and goes. Jobs come and go. People come and go. But God is the steadfast thing. And I believe that's the ultimate message that God wants us to get across to anybody and everybody, is that, look, you're not alone. Life sucks, but you're not alone. Pain will come and go, but you're not alone. That was his whole message that he gave to his disciples at the very end. After he told them to go and make disciples of all nations, baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, did he just leave it at that? No. He said, you know what? And guess what? I'm going to be with you always, even until the end of the age. God never leaves us or forsakes us. He wants to help us. He wants our faith to grow in him, not because he needs our faith to grow in him, but he wants us to be with him. He wants us to be effective. He wants the gospel that we give out to be powerfully effective. He wants it to spread. And I might even be underballing it, but at least 75% of the world has at least heard of Jesus. So it's not that the message hasn't spread. It's the fact that it's not overly powerfully effective anymore. People don't, especially in the United States, people don't understand who Jesus really is. I can go out and ask people, who is Jesus? And I won't get a single right answer. And I'm talking to people that are not in church. Because we don't give out the truth about Jesus. There's so many different Christian groups out there. But we have to be giving out the gospel no matter what. Let's pray. God, I just ask that you would come into this place, that you'd come into the hearts of those that are here. Allow us just to be steadfast in our faith. Allow us just to trust in you deeper. Allow us to seek after you harder, and allow the gospel message that we have to become powerfully effective. Be with this congregation as they go their separate ways. Be with the Hernandez family as they are going through this time of sorrow and mourning, Lord. Allow them to be encouraged and strengthened. Allow the congregation just to come up and love on them in the love that only you have. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you guys are dismissed. I hope you guys have a good day.